Chatter at the beginning. Actually, this has developed into a series of sermons, so you're going to find the introduction a little bit redundant because each sermon builds on a certain criteria and a certain foundation. I'm going to quote the scripture, but I'm not going to necessarily have you turn there for the sake of time. But the whole basis of the sermons that will follow are on the reality, the absolute reality that there's going to be deception that comes into the church. And that's not just a reality that we read in Scripture, it's a reality that we have to deal with ourselves. In Acts 20, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, and he tells them that he warned them, and it's a bit of a hyperbole, but he says he warned them night and day, with tears, for 3 years, to tell them and to have them be alert and aware of the fact that there would be deception. Now, the basis of these sermons will be on Ephesians 6, where Paul, in my estimation, what Paul is doing is telling the Ephesians, this is how you can avoid, have an antidote to deception. And last time I spoke basically on the fact that the foundational principle that Paul begins with is the belt of truth. Gird your loins with this belt of truth. And that truth is really founded on the Word of God, and that's what we have to depend on to know what truth is. If we go to through Ephesians, one of the things that we recognize, and one of the things that I emphasized last time I spoke, was the fact that, in generally speaking, and I know Satan uses various ploys, and I'll discuss some of that today, but generally speaking, when it comes to truth, what Satan would have us do, would have others do, in terms of trying to deceive us, is to have us focus on the peripheral issues. And Paul keeps telling Timothy, we read about what Peter said, and at various times they say, don't get distracted with these peripheral issues, those debatable things. Stick to the crux of the matter, stick to what is essential for salvation. And when we go through Ephesians, Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is what's central for salvation. And when we get to chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me, because that's where we'll begin, chapter 6 of Ephesians, and verse 10. I'm going through a book now, just laboriously, because it's a little bit on the boring side, but it talks about addictions, and primarily focusing on the on alcohol, but the principles apply across the board. And these are very biblically founded principles. At least as I'm going through them now, I see a strong correlation between what the Bible says and what they bring out in the 12 steps to overcoming addiction. And one of the things that we'll talk a little bit about more about that, but as we read in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, and again, this is foundational to defeating our arch enemy, who is the great deceptor, Satan. And he says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The reality is that God expects us to exert ourselves as much as we possibly can. He expects us to give him our lives. But it will always be by the power of his might that we will overcome Satan. It'll be by the power of his might that we will defeat his attempts to thwart God's plan to have us as part of his family and part of the great plan of salvation that he's in store for us. Put on the whole armor of God. It's not our armor. It's God's armor that we put on ourselves, that we may be able to withstand the wiles, that is the cunning craftiness of the devil, of Satan himself, who would use any means possible to deceive us and to defeat us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We as human beings, as physical human beings, as glorious as we have been created with all our intellect and all of our capacities, it is impossible for us to be in any way capable of dealing with these kind of forces. It is absolutely essential, as the 12 steps point out, we have to recognize our limitations. And the fact, in one sense, they say we are helpless. Without God, without turning to God, without trusting in God, we are absolutely helpless. And then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, stand. That evil day will be a different time for each one of us. But there'll be a time where we'll be challenged to our very core, and it is at that time that we had better have the armor of God on, because we will not be able to withstand. But if we do, Paul says, stand, therefore. In verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The first step, of course, is that we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth, and as I pointed out in 1 Thessalonians, we also need to love the truth. We have to have a passion for God's truth. And then he goes on to say, and that's what I want to focus on here today, is that we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, which, as I had mentioned before, for those who weren't here, Paul is writing here from a Roman prison, and as some commentaries say, probably chained, as he has been in times past, to a Roman soldier. So he may even be looking at, as he's writing this letter, to his captor, who is sitting right beside him there, vividly demonstrating the armor that the Romans have, and Paul is using that as a typology for us to put on this armor as well, that we might be able to defend ourselves against not in physical warfare, but in spiritual warfare. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, a very commonly read scripture. 2 Timothy 3. I've got that printed out, so it won't take me long to get there. I'll give you a little bit of time. See, the truth it, in itself, even a passion for the truth, is not the end. It's just a means to the end. The second part of the armor of God is this breastplate that he would have us put on, the breastplate of righteousness, which is really living the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to have a passion for the truth, but we also need to live the truth. And Timothy, when he's talking about the Word of God here, beginning in verse 12, he gives us an indication of what the Word of God is all about and what purpose it has for us. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will look at the definition of what righteousness is in a few minutes. But this is a pretty good definition in itself. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Living the truth is living a life in Christ Jesus, a godly life. While evil men, verse 13, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, Paul is warning Timothy, who is this young, new evangelist, that he needs to be on his guard for impostors who will deceive many. But as for you, he warns, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. He's telling Timothy, you have individuals that you've come to trust who have taught you. Stand on that. Count on that. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, the very basis for counteracting this deception that Paul is telling him about here, are the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Again, the essential issues that Christians need to focus on and not get distracted are the issues of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture, at this point we know that all Scripture that was available to them at that time was what we call the Hebrew Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired of God and is useful for teaching, and I'm using the NIV here on translation, which is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. We use the Word of God as a means to help us to discern what is right and wrong and how to alter our lives in such a way that it conforms to the will of God. And the Word of God is what tells us what the will of God is. It's for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 37, verse 17, you can just write that in your notes if you want to do that. Turn there if you wish, but it's just a quick little scripture that I want to read to you. We are told here in Psalm 37, verse 17, that the Lord, the eternal God, Yahweh himself, upholds the righteous. So that's why that putting on that breastplate of righteousness is a source of security for us, because when we live such a life, we can count on, we can absolutely depend on God to be there for us. Conversely, if we turn away from God, that protection is lost. We can no longer count on that protection. It was interesting what Murray had to bring out last week in his sermon, the fact that we do not become unrighteous because we fail to keep every precept of God's word, because we all fall short of the glory of God. And we all rely on the being once again justified by the sacrifice and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So that does not make us wicked, and that's not what turns God away from us. It's when we, with a conscious mind, decide that we are no longer going to make an effort to follow God's will or obey Him. Because at that point in time, and God will be very patient, as we can see through Scripture, God is very, very patient. Even in those circumstances, God will wait for you to turn your life around. But if you persist and definitively in your mind decide you are not going to make any effort to obey God, there'll come a time where God will take away that protection and He'll leave you open to deception and eventually destruction. Turn with me to Luke 1, verse 5. What is righteousness? Because I've touched on that with a few comments that I've made, and you may have a concept in your mind what righteousness is. I'm just going to read a few scriptures here because there can be some controversy as to how to achieve righteousness. Luke 1 and verse 5, in the time of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So they're of the tribe of the Levites, and Abijah served in the temple. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. So God saw these individuals as being upright, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. God saw these individuals because they obeyed. He saw them as being upright, that is, righteous, because of their obedience to Him. Now, we're not talking here again perfect obedience, but there was they habitually in their life were obedient to God. In 1 John chapter 3, I'll go through a few scriptures here to try to establish what it is that defines righteousness. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. Sometimes the NIV does a good job of expressing it in terms that we could better understand. In verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure, referring to Jesus Christ. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's the definition of sin. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. So we know that those who have fallen short of that glory, who have sinned in their lives, and all of us have, we trust that we can turn to God to take away that sin that results in condemnation, which results in death, through Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, there are two aspects to this. No one who lives in Him, that is to say, once we've turned our life around, once we've repented, once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it says, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. There's a determination, and that requires certainly the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to live a life that abhors sin, that wants to strive towards living a life in harmony with God. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And then he makes this definitive statement. He who does what is right, if you do what is right, is righteous. That's what makes you righteous in God's eyes, if you do what is right, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because that is to say, perpetually does things that are wrong and sinful, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God, or some would prefer, begotten of God, will continue to sin, because God's seed, or His Holy Spirit, remains in us, as the case may be. He cannot go on sinning because he has been begotten or born of God. Regenerated is the word in the Greek. He's a regenerate person, regenerated of God. This is how we know who are the children of God, who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. All of this puts together, in many ways, a summary of what righteousness is. It takes into account that even those who are obeying God, who want to do what is right and are doing what is right, which is what makes us righteous, need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. That's called justification. I'll talk about this in a minute, but what's really confusing to people is when Paul uses the word righteousness and justification interchangeably. Justification can only come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. But justification through Jesus Christ does not build holy, righteous character. It becomes a springboard for developing that kind of character. But holy, righteous character comes through human experience. God cannot create righteousness in us by fiat. It's not something that God can snap His finger and say, you are now righteous. He has given us free moral agency and to exercise that. And in exercising that and making the right decisions on an ongoing basis, that is forming a habit of living a right lifestyle, is what develops that kind of righteousness in us. It is God's word dwelling in us. Colossians says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. It is God writing his laws and his commandments on our heart. In a way that our whole mind and our resources are molded to emulate the one we worship and want to follow. Turn with me to Job 1 and verse 8, just briefly. Actually, I'll quote that and you can just write that in your note. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. This is God speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God, who reverences God, who honors God, who admires God, and shuns evil. That's a pretty good definition of righteousness as well, that there is this abhorrence for what is wrong and evil, because we understand that the consequences of sin are manifold and tragic. Micah 6 and verse 8. Righteousness is a state of the heart, it's a state of attitude. It's an attitude that also, it's an attitude that is reflected in our actions. And God talks through Micah to Israel and indicates that he is very displeased with them. And although they're going through all of these rituals, they're offering thousands of bullocks and rams and pouring oil offerings, all these offerings that they're providing to God. And God is saying, these things really don't mean anything to me because they don't reflect what's in your heart. He says, this is what is good. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord God, the eternal God, require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God always looks at the heart. These are heart issues. Heart issues always manifest themselves in physical action. That is benevolent, positive physical action. The first step to becoming righteous, because we all have to go through this process, is to recognize that I am a sinner. The first step in the 12 steps towards overcoming being an alcoholic, or for that matter, any form of addiction, is to recognize that there is a problem. Marie talked about that last week. If you don't recognize there's a problem, you can't deal with the problem. And that becomes obvious when you turn with me to Romans 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. See, Paul's writings are sometimes a little complicated. Even for seasoned students of the Word, sometimes it's hard to understand what Paul's trying to say. But he never interpret Paul's dissertations as meaning that the law is in some way a bad thing. That the law is something that we can't use for our benefit. That the law is something that's been imposed on us, somehow imprisons us or holds us back or doesn't allow us, that's confining. No, it's just the opposite. The Word of God, the laws of God are the laws that liberate us. But Paul says here, when he talks about the law, what shall we say then? Because as he goes through this, when he makes some of his statements, he understands and recognizes that sometimes people are going to misinterpret what he says. And he adds this little addendum to it, this postscript. And he says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? So don't interpret what I have to say from previously. And I don't have time to go through that. as meaning that the law is something bad. Certainly not, he says. Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law is educational for us. It allows us to see what is right and what is wrong. And if we didn't have that available to us, how can we know the will of God and redirect our lives? And then he goes on to say, For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, unless God established certain specific laws and commands, we're in the dark. In fact, not only would we be in the dark, if God didn't have those commands, we'd be guiltless. Because where there is no law, there's no sin. If there's no stop sign there and you drive through, that's not a crime. But if the stop sign's there for the purpose of good, always, to protect the citizen, pedestrians and drivers, if the sign is there and you drive through it, you've broken a law. And there's a penalty for that. Sometimes the penalty can be fatal, as is the case with a spiritual law. You break it, it can be fatal. I won't turn there, but in Hebrews 5, I believe it's verse 8, I listened to a message today by Aaron Dean, and he talks about this. It says that Christ learned obedience through his suffering. Righteousness in God, in Jesus Christ, was righteousness, but he learned a depth of obedience that he could only learn through experience. If Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering, do you think there's any shortcuts for us? There isn't. We will learn obedience. We will learn the will of God. We will learn the penalties of sinning and the glories of obeying God through our experience. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the eternal has something for you that's good for you. Taste, try it. That's all God is saying, try it. And you'll see the benefits of it. Turn with me to Matthew 9 and verse 9. Again, this is, we're talking here about recognizing and what we use to recognize that we are in fact sinners and what we need to do to take those necessary steps to putting on that shield of righteousness. Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, today we don't, that's Revenue Canada, I suppose, we don't see them as evil. But back in those days, there was every opportunity for a tax collector to exploit those who he was collecting taxes from. And which many of them did, and they were the most lowliest of members of that society. I don't know who we would compare in today's world. We might have in today's society. I don't know who we would look at as maybe drug pushers. I don't know. I think that's probably about as low as you can go if you use that to exploit individuals. Anyway, tax collectors were the lowliest individuals in that society. And Jesus said, "Follow me." That's who he called to be one of his disciples. And he said to him, in this case, to Matthew, he told him, Matthew got up and followed him. And while, I guess in this case, we're talking about a collector that was not necessarily one of Jesus' disciples, but he told Matthew to follow him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can he stand to be in the presence of these lowly lowlifes?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, he was teaching those who were there present, primarily his disciples, a lesson here. It is not healthy, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, the Pharisees that were there, that were condemning Jesus Christ, were every bit as sick, and in my estimation, and I'm sure that Scripture would verify that, sicker than the Pharisees than the tax collectors themselves. But he was making a statement here that these individuals who saw themselves as spiritually healthy, and not needing a Savior or not needing someone to heal their spiritual sickness are not the ones that Jesus Christ is going to help, because they cannot be helped, because they will not turn to Him, because they are self-sufficient. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which we read back in Micah. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Those individuals who recognize their need for spiritual healing, he said, those are the ones that I can work with and eventually bring them to the throne room of God. Those who cannot see that they are sinners, usually because of pride. I wouldn't say almost exclusively, but most often it is pride that stands in the way of individuals. In the case of the Pharisees, it was more than obvious that it was pride that stand in the way of having an experience with God in spiritual healing. Turn with me to Luke 18. This is a perfect example of that. Luke 18 and verse 10. This is a well-known it refers to it as a parable. I think it's a parable that probably was played out many times in the temple, but it's presented as a parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. In verse 9, let's go back to verse 9, who trusted in themselves. That's the second step, of course, on the road to recovery from addiction, is that you learn that you are helpless. You recognize that you are a sinner. You recognize that you have a problem. You also recognize that the problem is not with anybody out there. The problem is with you. You are the problem. So often people look, that was the problem, or he was the problem, or the situation was the problem. But you need to recognize, I need to recognize that I am the problem. But they trusted in themselves, so they were self-sufficient, that they were righteous. So they really believed that they were righteous, and they despised others. A real telltale sign. If I, as an individual, find myself very judgmental of others, I better look very closely in the mirror, because the reality is probably I fit the description here of this particular Pharisee, and I probably am self-sufficient, and probably the righteousness that I have should be there should be something in the front of that, the word self-righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. We always have this example, those who appear to be so upright and respected in the local community, religious leaders of the day, and then the lowly tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself. It would appear that God didn't have any intention of listening to this prayer, and so he might as well have listened to the echo in the temple, because that's the only person that would actually hear it himself. And God, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like those other men, extortioners, referring to he's looking at the tax collector probably, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. So is he basically saying even this tax collector, which is even lower than all of these other categories. And this is what I do. I fast twice a week. Is there anything wrong with fasting twice a week? Absolutely not. I give tithes of all I possess. Is there anything wrong with giving tithes? Of course, there isn't anything wrong. So he's patting himself on the back for all the things that he had done, but God wasn't looking at these actions. He was looking at the intent of those actions. All our actions, no matter what they are, if our intentions are misguided or selfish, in this case, to in some way build yourself up, to feel good about yourself, if that's the motive behind it, then really everything you do will be for nothing. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, because he saw himself as the problem. And he saw that he had a problem, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized his need for God and for Jesus Christ. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased. Anyone who's prideful or haughty or arrogant will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a powerful lesson in that for us. A powerful lesson. Turn with me to Daniel 4 and verse 27. What this did for the tax collector was that he was justified. God was willing to accept his repentant heart, even as he accepted Jesus Christ, and forgave him. He wiped the slate clean. That does not make him, it makes him righteous momentarily in the eyes of God, but it doesn't create righteous character. It's a stepping stone towards that. In Daniel 4 and verse 27, I'm reading from the NIV again. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. He's warning the king here that he needs to turn his life around. And in order to turn his life around, he needs to turn away from sin, and he needs to begin doing what is right. And then God will bless you. He talks about prosperity here. We're not necessarily looking for the kind of prosperity that Daniel was, or that God was promising King Nebuchadnezzar. We're talking about the kind of prosperity that we look to in our emotional and spiritual life. It is the power of God that can transform us, but God expects us to make that heroic effort really to turn our lives around. So turn with me to Galatians 2 and verse 21, because in addressing this, I want to talk a little bit about the misrepresentation that sometimes I can remember clearly. One day when I was a teenager, maybe I was 20 at that point in time. No, I have to be older than that, because I'd already come to the truth, and I probably was even baptized. So that makes it tomorrow exactly 40 years. I was baptized 40 years tomorrow on February the 23rd. This is the 22nd, right? 1974. Some of you think that's back in the dark ages. Some of you, maybe half of this audience, weren't even born 40 years ago. I have the gray hairs to prove it. But I can remember I was so excited about the truth of God. I was so excited about coming to the realization that there actually was a God. And I was working on this job. I was painting this building near Holmesville, just... nobody would know where Holmesville is except my family, probably. But it was a milk factory, and I'd gotten a job there painting this building. And the man, one of the farmers who came to bring the milk there, was a Christian. And he was asking me a little bit about my convictions. I don't know how we got on the subject. Maybe I was beaming with joy and exuberant, and maybe I wanted to evangelize. I don't know how it all happened. But he started asking me some questions, and And then he realized I was with the Worldwide Church of God, and he said, "Oh, no, not Armstrongism, not Armstrongism." So I said, "Well, what's so bad about that?" He says, "Look it." He says, "Do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. Read Galatians really carefully, and then you'll come to the right conclusion." And so I'm going to read a scripture here in Galatians 2. I'm going to read verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. No, let's turn down to, 21. Galatians 2 and verse 21, because this is a scripture that might be used to show you that all your efforts to do what is right are in vain. They really have no value. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if you want to become righteous through keeping the law, and I've used all kinds of scriptures to show you that righteousness comes through obedience to God, then he says, then Christ died in vain. He says, if you're looking to become righteous by keeping the law, it's all for nothing, and actually you're making Christ's death of no value. But turn back to verse 16, because if you put it within the context of what Paul is saying here to the Galatians is, knowing that a man is not justified. See, Paul makes the equation here, it's being justified by works of the law. There is no way you and I can be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, that's a true statement. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law is no flesh justified. What Paul is talking to the Galatians about is this mentality that somehow you can become justified or you can become righteous in the eyes of God through keeping the law. And that is absolutely impossible. But the reality is the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin that justifies us before God and wipes the slate clean and momentarily makes us just before God also demands of us that we turn our lives around and start becoming obedient to Him, wanting to emulate Him, as we read back in 1 John. I could go through a number of scriptures, and that is the crux of why people are so upset when we believe as our basis for morality that we believe in keeping the law. We do not believe in keeping the law as a means to justification. We believe in keeping the law and obedience to God through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, through Jesus Christ living in us, as a means of developing holy, righteous character, which God wants us to have. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. Actually, turn back with me to, sorry, turn, let's hold that for just a minute. Turn with me to 1 John 4 and 19. 1 John 4 and 19. See, this whole chapter talks about, and if in the course of giving this message, I have in any way emphasized anything except the love of God for humanity, then I've misrepresenting what the Bible teaches. From beginning to end, the Scripture teaches us about the love of God. And His love was so great for us that He gave His Son. I don't know why God did it that way, but I think God said, the only way that I can convince humanity of my great love for them is by giving the thing that's most important to me, that is giving my Son, giving His life for you and for me. As we go, you know, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, as we approach the Passover, that theme becomes so readily apparent to us, or should be, in order for us to be able to worthily keep that particular occasion. In verse 19, it says that we love Him because He first loved us. This whole chapter, and let me just go back to verse 7 for a minute. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That is the essence of what the Scripture tells us, that God is love. And I'll turn back in a few minutes to Genesis. That's exactly what Satan wants you not to believe. He wants you to believe that God is an oppressive God, that God is a vengeful God, that God will put you in some kind of eternal burning hell fire. He wants you to fear God in the sense of trepidation, not fear God in the sense of reverence. But John is telling us that God is love. He's a merciful, kind, and patient God. And this is the love of God was manifest towards us. God expressed His love toward us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is the love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, which is the basis of what the law is all about. It says, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. When we come to recognize the love of God and the mercy of God and the atoning blood that was offered for us, that is the springboard for us to turn our lives around. There is nothing that is a more powerful motivator to us as Christians than the love of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Fear is not the way of overcoming sin. It is love. A desire to want to obey our Creator is the means to overcoming. Chapter 2 of, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be towards some of you who think that we live by the standards of this world. And we don't live by the standards of this world. Paul says, I do not live by that. He wanted to tell them that that is not the standard that I go by. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they are the divine power to demolish strongholds. That is the source of our strength and our power. We demolish arguments. Again, I'm quoting from the NIV. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, that God is love, and we take captive every thought. That's where the battle is. The battle begins in our minds. I've often been told, I remember hearing one preacher tell us once that this is the ultimate, this is the finality of obedience to God. We finally get to the stage where we bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. The reality is, that is where it begins. We bring our thoughts into subjection of Jesus Christ, and then our lives unfold as we live in harmony to God. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your disobedience is complete. The battle lies in our minds and in our hearts. It involves an attitude. Now, Satan has told many lies to deceive humanity. And the lies began right at the very beginning. I want to quickly go through this because I know the time is coming to an end here. But I want to go through this because this is the lie and the lies that Satan foisted on humanity from the very beginning. Chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3 of Genesis, in verses 1 to 3. This is the same modus operandi that Satan has used since the beginning, and he continues to use it in our lives, in the lives. He's basically deceived the world already, but he continues to want to deceive us as well. In verse 1, chapters 1 to 3, and the serpent was more cunning. Here again, just as we read in Ephesians 6, Satan is a sly, deceiving, cunning individual, very wise in a wicked way, than any beast of the field which the Lord Eternal had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? First of all, he plants a seed of doubt in the minds of Eve. What he's telling Eve here is that, you know, God isn't a repressive God. He doesn't want you to receive all of these other blessings. He wants to restrict you from things that are good for you. That's what he's putting doubt in the mind of Eve, that God isn't a benevolent God who has given them instructions that are for their own good, for their happiness and their prosperity. That's what he did by making that statement. Shall you not eat every tree of the garden? Why can't you eat of every tree of the garden? Why should you be restricted? Why has God done this to you? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. God said we can eat of all the fruit. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now some would interpret this as strictly symbolic. There's a huge typology here that takes place here, but it would appear to me that it took place in reality as well. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Again, he's telling the woman that God is a liar. Believe me, God is a liar. He said you shall surely die, but I'm telling you, you won't die. You know, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. No, God is a liar. You won't die when you do this. You shall not surely die. You have an immortal soul. You have an immortal soul. You won't die. Another lie. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God wants to withhold from you something that is very good. He wants to prevent you from understanding and seeing things that will make you like God. God is a liar. That's what Satan is saying to him. But he doesn't say it outright, because that would be so impactful to Eve that she would probably recoil. But he has to couch it in a very subtle way so that Eve will accept it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and basically Satan is here, look it. I'll show you the proof. Here it is. Look at the fruit. Doesn't that look good? She saw that it was good for food. He probably took a bite of it. Said, see? I'm proving to you. Nothing happened. I don't know that. Of course, that's speculation. Doug, you can get me after for that. That it is pleasant to the eyes. Look at it. Doesn't that look like something you'd want? And this tree desirable to make you wise. The three concepts here that are presented, you can go to 1 John 2:16. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Satan continuously uses this as a means to deceive people. He tries to tell people that this is the way to happiness. This is the way to be able to really express yourself, to fulfill yourself. And the reality is, of course, we know the consequence. We look around the world. We absolutely see what the consequences of that are. Matthew 4. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Because I won't go to 1 John 2. I'll just point that out to you. But Matthew 4. In verse 1, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He saw, and you know, every one of us at one time in our life will be in the wilderness. And at that point in life, when we are in that wilderness, Satan will be there to tempt us, because he sees it as an opportunity. Satan is sly and wise and opportunistic. He looks for every possible opportunity to destroy us. And the one he wanted to destroy more than any other was Jesus Christ himself. And he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He actually went to confront the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Jesus Christ fasted because he wanted to draw close to God, draw on the power of God, draw on his strength and his relationship with his Father, who was his God as well. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And how did Jesus respond to that? Because there are two aspects to those, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Two aspects of that Satan is throwing at Jesus here. He also says here, if you are the Son of God. So he's using pride as part of it, but he also says, you're hungry, you can turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. And how did Jesus answer? And said, it is written. He turned to the Word of God as a means, and the truth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Quoted from Deuteronomy. What Jesus is saying to Satan is that, although you've, commentary, though you've fooled humanity and deceived humanity into thinking that these physical things will satisfy your spiritual needs, they won't. There are things that will not satisfy your spiritual need except every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is what will satisfy you. And the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, as it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And Satan uses scripture to support his position. And then he says, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against the stone. Again, he's appealing again to pride. If you are the Son of God, then you could do this. You could actually do this. You could exert your authority as the Son of God, and God would protect you. And Jesus Christ said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not take advantage of God. Again, the devil took him up unto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And now he's appealing to Jesus Christ's sense of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The first one was the lust of the flesh, because he said, look, eat this, it'll make you feel good. And but he says, now, if you do this, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All the kings of the world. He's applying to the lust of the his pride of life. He's appealing to Jesus Christ's temptation to be proudful. And of course, Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we have here an example of again Satan's method of trying to deceive Jesus Christ, which, if that is his best shot, which it is, he will use it against you and against me. Those three things. And there are a variety of ways that Satan will use, because he's ingenious, but he applies these three basic principles in order to deceive us. And the pride is the most common way that he will try to destroy us. I won't turn there, but in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is in Jesus Christ, which is a mind of a servant, which is a mind of a humble individual who would give everything up for others. That is the example that we have in Philippians 2. So as we go into the days of unleavened bread, and as we look at the steps that we can take to defeat the deceptive mechanisms and approaches that Satan would use against us as Christians, let me conclude by reading Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. Yes, we need to have the truth. We must have the truth. We must have a passion for the truth. We understand that righteousness comes first by the justification that comes through Jesus Christ, by turning our lives around, by accepting the fact that we are the problem, that we are helpless, and that we need God, and to turn our lives around and become righteous in the eyes of God through living a life that is in harmony with the example of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 of Romans, and I'm in Acts, so that won't work. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not do harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing that the time, this is the admonition that Paul gives the Roman church, which applies to you and to me, and do this knowing the time, and now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul actually believed that the time was very short before Jesus Christ would return. We are in a position to believe that the time is very short. And he says, wake out of your sleep. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Turn away from the temptations that God puts before us in a lifestyle maybe that we've participated in. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts.